Good morning. How are we doing today? I'm really concerned about the teens in particular, knowing that they're coming off of a week at senior camp at Neotes. Yeah, that was quite a week. We might have to pass out the toothpicks, though, to keep the eyelids open this morning. Keith came in and he slept most of the afternoon and he got up and he triumphantly proclaimed that he had gotten more sleep that afternoon than any given night at Neotes. So we'll have to be watching you guys. But I suspect that our teenagers are not the only ones tired. So often don't we come to our Sunday assembly just kind of tired from a week, just exhausted. Maybe you're the mother of an energetic toddler and you've been just run ragged. And you come physically exhausted, if not emotionally exhausted, by feeling isolated, maybe, by your responsibilities as a parent. Or maybe you're a single parent, and you just feel overwhelmed by all of the demands that are there for you to take care of your family and try to work as well. And then, of course, I know several. I think Jeff last week had one of these where he was in Canada and that night got on a plane and flew all night to get back to St. Louis only to be at work very early in the morning, you know. And maybe you've had one of those. So maybe you're exhausted for one reason or another. Maybe it's a chronic problem in your life that you're struggling with and there is really no relief in sight. And I hope that if that is true, that today you have been blessed as we have focused on all of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That has refreshed you and given you the kind of spiritual energy and motivation that you need for this next week. And I really believe that if your heart was focused, your mind was focused on what we were being led through in our worship time, that's got to be the case. Well, we're distributing outlines for the message today, and it's the second of a two-part series, just a short series on baptism. This is something that I don't think I've ever really addressed here in about 9 years directly. But I think that all of us would agree that it's important to practice what you preach, right? I think we all agree to that, but I think it's equally important sometimes that we preach what we practice. And that's why we're doing this short series. We see there are just so many of us who come from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some of us from a wide variety of religious traditions. And some of us come with having no religious tradition at all. And so I think it's important that we pause and preach something that we practice here because, as a church, because you see, we practice the baptism or the immersion of believers. And I think it's important for us to occasionally explain the why of that. And so that's why we're doing this series. You see, sometimes we can witness something, but not really understand what we're witnessing. I remember years ago when Keith was, 4 or 5 years old, and I'd forgotten the exact setting where we were, but all of a sudden he just jumped up and he said, "Mom, Dad, they're playing the baseball song." And of course, it was not the song that Becky Kreider's got the cell phone that goes da 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 da. And you answer the phone, you know. It wasn't that song. It was the national anthem. But you see, all his association with that song had been at Busch Stadium, and so he assumed that that was the baseball song. And I dare say that we are guilty of the same thing. I know growing up, finally, I just asked my mom one day, "How come you take the Kool-Aid?" Because we were big on Kool-Aid in those days, and you do that, then you rip the top off and you put it in the pitcher. And she said, "Well," she got this puzzled look on her face, and she said, "Well, why do you do that?" And I said, "Well, because you do that. It just seems to be the thing to do. I don't know. I don't have any clue." And so she clued me in on that. Well, I think that baptism is much the same way. Sometimes we can understand the mechanics of it, but not really understand the reality that's taking place. And if you've been here any length of time, you know that we generally will go either of one of two places. We'll either go to McKnight Road Church because they've got a baptistry, and we'll go there, or we'll go find someone who's got a pool and just waiting for the opportunity to go over to the Trevathans. They've got a new pool in the back of their yard that we're going to try out this summer. But we'll go to wherever there's a body of water, and we will generally, a person that is being baptized will make some kind of confession of faith, and then they will be immersed into the name of Jesus and raised up. We know the mechanics of that, but what's the reality of all of that? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Obviously, we're not the only church that baptizes. Most churches baptize. There are a few who do not regard baptism as being important, but most every church does. But the interesting thing is that churches that believe that baptism is important, that has some importance to it, are sometimes hesitant to preach about it. And I think that hesitation comes from a couple of reasons. One is maybe a concern for promoting works righteousness. There's a hesitancy to really preach about baptism for fear that it might sound like we're promoting works righteousness. That somehow we're saying that the blood of Jesus was God's part, but the baptism, my baptism is my part. You put God's part and my part together and you have salvation. And certainly I think I've heard times when baptism was almost presented that way as something that you did in order to get saved. And I don't think that any church wants to suggest that man has anything to do with his own salvation. Or any church for that matter that would want to teach that God is more concerned with the external than He is with the heart. And so that has tended to make us hesitant to really talk a lot about baptism because we've got a concern about promoting works righteousness. Another reason I think that we're hesitant is a concern for promoting religious division. You know, it's interesting that baptism is meant as a uniting act. And yet, there have been so many arguments, so many rancorous arguments through the centuries that it's done everything but unite people together. And We've debated a lot about baptism through the years. And I've got to tell you something about debating. Debating is something that you can do perhaps in a Christian culture when everyone basically believes in Jesus. And so you have some opportunity to debate some of the finer details maybe of exactly what you believe. But listen, we don't live in a Christian culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. And it's tough out there, and we get tired, and there's enough that we're already having to deal with just the unbelief of our culture. For us to get into an argument with our religion, with people that believe basically the same, that believe in God, that believe in Jesus, you know, why would we want to do that? And frankly, a lot of the things that we've argued with other religious people about have been things that the Bible has little or nothing to say. But now when it comes to this issue of baptism, I've got to say, number one, that it is not a peripheral matter, that it is very much tied to what is central to our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it is a subject that the Bible has a lot to say about. It's not that the Bible has very little or nothing to say about it. And so this morning I'm wanting us to look at this passage. I think that the problem has not been with the lack of text about baptism, but with our own presuppositions that we bring to our study. And so we've got to be careful, all of us, and myself included, we've got to be careful not to decide what the Bible says about it before we read what the Bible has to say about it. And I stand before you this morning not wanting to say anything more than what the Bible has to say about baptism, and on the other hand, not wanting to say anything less. And I preach this series, this short series, has been on my heart for, several years, and it just seems like it's never the right time and all. But it finally just got on the calendar a couple of months ago. And I say it not so that we can say, stick our thumb in the pie and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. Boy, look, we're right. We're right on this. It's not intended as a sectarian message, but it is intended to remind us and to equip us with the message to take to a lost and dying world. Because people are hopelessly lost without God in their lives. They need the life-changing power that the gospel provides. Now, baptism is not the gospel. We talked about that last week. But it is a response to the gospel. And people desperately need for us to be clear on this. And so I hope that you're listening to this, even if I may say some things that you already agree with, that you're taking some, if not actual notes, some mental notes, and allowing God to equip you so that you have a message to share with someone. Well, what we're going to do is we're just going to basically go through some passages and we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. And I'll have a few remarks, but I just want us to look at some passages again this morning. We're not going to be able to look at all of these, so don't get worried. You're kind of timing these out maybe in your mind and you're thinking, oh man, look at all these passages. Well, I made the outline and then I realized, oh, too long. And so we're just going to look at some of these passages, but you'll have the others on your outline should you need them. The first is in Acts chapter 2. And we made some reference to this, but I wanted to start here again. Acts chapter 2. And what we read here is really should not be all that surprising to us. You remember last week we were talking about that Jesus began his earthly ministry by being baptized of John. And that was quite shocking to John because John expected Jesus to come as a baptizer, not as a recipient of baptism. But Jesus insisted on being baptized because it was a way of him saying yes to the mission of God for his life. And so he said yes, and it was very pleasing to God, and God responded by saying, I am very pleased with this my son. And then you get to the end of Jesus' life, his earthly life, his earthly ministry, and he gives these marching orders in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16, that I want you to go out and I want you to preach the good news of what I have accomplished through my death on the cross. I want you to make disciples. And how do you make disciples? By baptizing them and by instructing them to follow all of these things to pattern their lives after mine. That's what you do. And so it's not surprising then that that's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. The very first time the good news is proclaimed publicly, people are pricked to their heart. They're convicted. They say, what should we do? What must we do? And in verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, last week we also made this connection that even though repentance and baptism is a command, you've got to understand that this passage has far more to do with promise than it does with a command. Peter is saying, here's what you do. You turn your life around. You embrace Jesus' death and burial and resurrection by being baptized. And you will receive the forgiveness of sins and God's very own Spirit to live within you. There is much more promise there than there is command. I want us to see that. Last week, and I'm surprised that Donna's back, but because I thought Donna was going to be gone for a week or two. But last week, David asked Dana, he says, your boys need a job. I got a job for them tomorrow. I'll pay both of them $10 to go swim in my pool all day and take care of the dog. Well, neither one of them were available to do that, you know. But I guarantee you that if they had, they would have thought of that much more of in terms of promise than command. Oh, I've got to go take care of that dog. Ah, okay. No, I get to swim in this guy's pool, and I get paid to do it, and all I've got to do is let the dog in and out. That's the sense that we have here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, if you come to this passage already having decided that baptism does not have anything to do with salvation, as is often affirmed in some circles, not all Christian circles, but some mainly evangelical circles, then you've got a problem with this. And so you look at this and you say, well, it can't really say what it means. It must mean something else. Maybe it doesn't mean repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven, but repent and be baptized because you've been forgiven. And that's often argued. The only problem with that is that that's not what it says. And this expression is found verbatim in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 when Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is saying, this is the blood that's going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins, not I'm going to shed my blood because forgiveness of sins has already been given. And there are four other passages in the New Testament that use the exact same expression. It's very clear that it's in order that, not because. Well, I could say some other things about that. I think the context argues the same, and I don't think anyone as well would argue that would try to suppose that you repent because you've been forgiven of sins. You turn away from your sins in order that you might be forgiven of your sins. Okay? Notice the connection, verses 40 and 41 as well. Verse 40, Peter said, "With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" I'm warning you and I'm telling you, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Okay, let's look at another passage here. And by the way, we could have worked, if I wanted to make this a 3 or 4 week series, we could have talked about other passages in the book of Acts. You're going to find this same connection of baptism with forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very closely tied together. You can follow that through in your own concordance. Well, now somebody says, well, hold up just a minute. I've read through the book of Acts and I know in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit was given after baptism. I know in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was given before baptism. What do you do with those passages? Well, those are the beginnings of the Samaritan and the Gentile mission. And I believe personally that God was doing something very unique in demonstrating His Holy Spirit in a visible way in order to, as a sign to these Jewish Christians that Gentiles and Samaritans were to be included in His kingdom as well. And I don't have the time to unpack all of that, just a seed thought there for you. I think it's also interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 10 it says even though they had received the Holy Spirit, they were still baptized. Their baptism was not superfluous or not of any importance. Because they had already experienced the real thing. You see, they were still under the mandate, the marching orders of Jesus Christ. This is an indispensable part of making disciples, making followers of Jesus. And so they baptized those people. Peter argues in chapter 10, if he had not done that, he would have been opposing God. Okay, Romans chapter 6. We're going to have to move on here. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now there are a lot of people who say that baptism symbolizes... It's symbolic here. That baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The only problem with that, again, is that that's not what Paul says. Paul is very emphatic, he's very clear, that our baptism is not symbolic, but it's an actual participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses this word in verse 5, "united with." It literally means grown together. And it's a very strong word. that describes an inseparable gluing or a growing together. I like to illustrate it with a fence that's near our house on Old Orson Road. There was a barbed wire fence that ran along the road, ran beside trees for years. But evidently, through the years, the trees have grown and actually grown right into that barbed wire. And you see this every so often out in the country. So that now that chain link fence and that tree are inseparable. They have grown together. You're not going to take down one without taking down or doing damage to the other. And then Paul uses the preposition with throughout this passage very emphatically. Could have made the same point without it, but he's wanting to make the point that when you're baptized, you are joined with Jesus in an incredible way. And so he says in verse 4 that we were co-buried with him. In verse 5, that we were co-grown with Jesus Christ. In verse 6, that we were co-crucified with him. And there's a lot of other with that I could point out. But the point of it all gets to verse 8 when he says, in order that we might co-live with Christ. And that's really Paul's point here. Paul's point is not to do some specific teaching on baptism per se. He's just reminding them of some things that they already understood to address a far larger issue than baptism. You see, they were continuing to live the way they wanted. And Paul says, you cannot live the way you once did. Why? Because you're no longer the person you once were. That person that you once were was buried, crucified, buried, and it's gone. And you've been raised a new person, and so you've got to live this new life. You are a transformed person. Something has actually happened in your baptism. You were united with Christ. Okay, how about 1 Corinthians 1? This is a passage that's often used. I include it because people make the point that Paul himself said, man, I am thankful that I didn't baptize many of you guys. And so therefore, baptism must not be very important. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He's kind of, oh, yep, I remember them, okay. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to gospelize. And that's really what the Greek says there. He didn't send me to baptize. He didn't send me to baptize people and make followers of me, but he sent me to gospelize, to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, now, what's going on here? Well, verse 12 really holds the key for us. The problem is that there were a lot of people forming divisions. There was division within the Corinthian church, and they were all uniting around their favorite leader and the person who had baptized them. And so some would say, well, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Paul. And Paul was just grateful that he had not baptized too many so that he didn't have, you know, such a large following. The problem is not that Paul is discounting the importance of baptism. The problem that he's addressing is denominationalism. You see, this whole problem presupposes the importance of baptism, that people, the early church, understood the importance of baptism, but were attaching allegiance and special affection to the administrator of that baptism and the one who was teaching them. And so that had taken away from their loyalty to Christ. That's the real problem that Paul is addressing here. When he says that he's thankful that he didn't baptize many, read on and remember that he says, into my name. Because what's important in baptism is not who baptized you, but in whom you were being baptized. Christ was crucified for you and raised to life for you. He's the one who should have your allegiance, not any earthly man. And tragically, through the years and even to today, baptism has been denominationalized. And it's been used as a way of joining a particular, in some instances, a particular church, rather than the focus being on joining Jesus Christ. And I think it has to be an affront to God for us to stand before someone who, through their obedience and faith in the Lord Jesus, has been baptized, and we stand before them and we say, but you didn't get our particular brand of baptism, and so you can't be a part of us until you do. That's denominationalism. I think that that's what Paul is talking about here. Well, how about Galatians 3? Galatians 3. And by the way, someone says, well, you mean as a church you would receive somebody who did not have a perfect understanding of baptism? They don't understand baptism the way we do? As though anybody does? Who has a perfect understanding? You know, when I was baptized into Christ years ago, it was for the forgiveness of sins. I wanted to be forgiven. I needed God desperately to do what only He could do. I had no clue what this Holy Spirit was about. And I dare say the church that I grew up in even, you know, really believed much about the Holy Spirit. Do you think that my lack of understanding kept God from keeping His promise to me and giving me His Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Well, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to just let the text say what the text says here. It does not say that for all who have been clothed with Christ have been baptized. It says for all who have been baptized with Christ have been clothed with Him. That God does a powerful work of clothing us with His righteousness in this act of baptism, this act of faith. Now, I think that this passage is a very important text, particularly because of the context of the greater book, that Paul in the book of Galatians is vigorously defending and denouncing any idea that we could save ourselves. And in fact, there were some who Jewish Christians who were saying, well, you know, you've got to place your faith and be baptized into Christ. But in addition to that, you've got to be circumcised. And in chapter 1, Paul uses some pretty graphic language, and he says anybody who teaches a works righteousness should be eternally damned. And in fact, these people that are pushing circumcision on Gentile believers, I wish they would just mutilate themselves. Pretty graphic imagery there. Paul is very furious. And yet, in the... Whoops, there went the Bible. There went my Bible. I need a new Bible. In the very book that he is addressing work salvation, and in fact in the very chapter that he hits it the hardest, he sees no contradiction between faith and baptism, because he understands faith to be an expression of one's faith. Okay? Baptism is an avenue, it seems that what Paul is saying here, it's an avenue through which God joins us, He unites us, and He clothes us with Christ. Okay, Colossians 1. I heard the turning of the tape. We're moving on. Two more passages here. Colossians, it says 1, but it should be 2. Colossians 2, make that change. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul is going to use the same kind of graphic, radical metaphor, a similar metaphor as he did in Romans 6, except here it's not crucifixion, it is the imagery of circumcision. And he says, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, This is some pretty radical surgery that God does on us in removing the sinful nature from us. How does He do that? Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, there is an element of truth to the statement that baptism is a work. It is a work. But it's not a work that we do. It is a mighty work that God does on us. And He does that as we express faith in what He has done on the cross. This passage makes it very clear that baptism is an expression of our faith. It's not an addition to our faith. And that, by the way, is why we don't practice infant baptism in this church. Because we understand that baptism is to be is an expression of one's faith. Obviously, you've come to believe and understand and turn away from sin, and you are turning to God, and it's an expression of faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, we are very concerned as a church that we raised our children to love the Lord. We really want to see that happen. And so anytime that a new child comes into this assembly, we generally, someone will stand up and read a scripture and express the blessing and ask for God's blessing as well, and call both the parents and this church to a commitment to that child. And in September, we have what we call Children's Dedication Sunday. And it's a very important day, a day in which one of the things we do is we pass around a basket with children's names in it, and we pull out the name of a child, and we commit as a church to pray for that child during the year. Just a little reminder there to us that we're still doing that, right? And we want to nurture our children. We want to give them an empowered faith and see them come to a point where they come to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Savior of their own life, and they put Christ on in baptism. That's what we do. Now, a lot of churches do it, I think, just backwards of that. They baptize infants based on the faith of the parents or the community of faith, hoping that that child will, as it's instructed, come to a point of faith and they are confirmed. Now that seems just exactly backwards of what you read in the scripture. Okay? Finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. We're picking up in the middle of a thought here, but we'll do the best that we can. And this water, and he's referring back to verse 20, to the deluge, the flood of Noah, and to the fact that God at one time in human history had transported a group of people who placed faith in Him from a world of sin to a new creation. And that He did that through water, and more specifically, He did it through an ark, that those who were in the ark were saved from God's judgment on a sinful world. And He's going to make the parallel how that also that symbolizes Christian baptism. We pass through those same waters, and we are joined with Christ. We are in Christ, and He becomes our ark, and we are saved from God's judgment on a sinful world. Notice what he says. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he uses pretty strong language here, and I think he's telling us that baptism is not just a sign or a symbol of baptism is not a symbol of salvation, but it's actually an instrument of God's salvation. It becomes an avenue through which God saves us. Now, he's very careful to qualify himself. He doesn't want anybody to misunderstand and think that there's something about being baptized in water apart from faith that works the purposes of God. That's not true. And there are some churches who practice that, and it's called baptismal regeneration. The idea that water can save you. I want you to hear it clear from me. Water cannot save you. Only the blood of Jesus saves you. And baptism, it becomes an avenue through which God saves us because of our faith in the blood that was shed on the cross. Baptism is an avenue of salvation. It's not the grounds of salvation. Okay? Another way of saying it is baptism is not something that we do, but it's something that God does to us. Well, he's quick to qualify, as I've said, by saying not by the removal of dirt from the body. It's not an external act that you do, but by the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Well, I hope that those are some passages that are helpful to us. I guess if I could summarize all of this quickly, and I need to, I would say that baptism is like a coin. It has two sides. There's two sides to this coin, and we really have to keep both sides in view. You can't have a coin without two sides, you know? It's going to have two sides to it. And one of the sides is that baptism is an act of God. It is a place where God works a mighty work in our lives. It is a work of God. On the other hand, it is an expression of faith in Him. And it's really both of those. It is an expression of our faith. The word here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the NIV says that it is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. I think I have actually taught that baptism is kind of a pledge of allegiance. And I don't think that that's a wrong concept, but I don't really think that that's what Peter is saying here. It's not. I think it's unfortunate that he uses the word pledge there. Some translations use the word, They use the word the plea, or it's a petition. And I think that that's more of the idea here, that it is a prayer, it is a plea, it is a hopeless person throwing themselves on a saving God and saying, only what you have done on the cross can save me and change me and give me hope and give me life. And so in that sense, as we said last week, baptism is the sinner's prayer. But it's also a work of God. It's something that God is doing. You see, I don't need a little bit of correcting. I need radical regeneration. I need to be recreated from the inside out. You don't become a Christian gradually. I think there's some people who have that idea, maybe without really thinking about it, that you just kind of gradually grow into your commitment to Christ and you become a child of God. The Bible instead says that there's a moment in your life where there is a radical transformation that takes place. And you are no longer in darkness, in the dominion of darkness, but now you have been transferred to the kingdom of light. You're no longer lost, but now you are saved. There's a radical change that takes place in your life, and it happens by the work of God. Now, I don't know whether Steve should be congratulated or should be reprimanded, Steve Autry here. I don't know whether he was a big tease at camp or a great theologian. But one of the first nights, as I hear, all of the campers were there at the amphitheater. Steve came down the way, and he came up and he got on stage, and he was sad. And he says, I've got to tell you guys something. And everybody was, something pretty serious has happened since Jason Crawford died. And everybody was just like, I cannot believe Jason Crawford is dead. And I don't know how long you left people hanging, but he went on to explain, yes, he died. He died to himself. He was baptized. And the Jason Crawford that you once knew is gone. And we're going to have to reintroduce Jason Crawford to everyone because he's a new person. I think that that really captures what the Bible is teaching us about this new birth. That our baptism is a plunge into the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. And as this video is going to remind us, once we've encountered the risen Christ, I will never be the same again.
be the same again. I can never return. I've closed the door. I will walk the path. I'll run the race. And I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I can never return. I've closed the door. I will walk the path. I'll run the race. And I will never be the same again. For life I soar like rain, flow like mighty water. Again and again, sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let a flame burn to glorify your name. There are higher heights, there are deeper seas. Whatever you need to do, Lord, do in me. Fills my life, and I will never be the same again. For like fire, soak like rain, flow like mighty waters again and again. Sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let a flame burn to glorify your name. I will never be the same again. I can never return. I close the door. I will walk the path. I'll run the race. And I will never be the same again. And I will never be the same again. And I will never be the same again.
All right. Let me just read a passage there that got clipped off at the end there. I think it kind of summarizes what that video is about. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I know a minister who, every time he baptizes people, there are often people that are pretty anxious as they're going down into the baptistry, and they're asking, what do I do? What should I do? What do I do here? And he's got a stock answer. He says, just bend the knees, I'll do the rest. And I think that that's a pretty good statement. I think that that's what God is saying to us as we want to be saved. Just bend the knees, and I'll do the rest. And so we're going to close this morning with an invitation for anyone to make that faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing a song that we haven't sung in years. It's got some archaic language in it, but I think it best expresses a sinner's plea for the forgiveness that only God can provide, just as I am. Let's stand and sing that song together.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am when waiting thou. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because of thy promise.